So for those of you who are visiting, we're in the midst of a fairly short series, which sounds really odd to say that we're in the midst of a short series on the attributes of God. It's almost an oxymoron to consider it, but our goal isn't to dive in and uncover everything. That would be a ridiculous notion anyway. But we could go a lot deeper and spend a lot more time on each of the attributes. But we've chosen this time just to look at the attributes from a distance, from a bird's eye view, similar to the way that we looked at the book of Hebrews, and trying to take the big picture and then apply it to all of the areas of life, while at the same time attempting to be careful that we aren't dividing God into all of these different characteristics, because He is one. He is unified in Himself. He is essentially God. He is as much God as we are human. He doesn't try to be God. Just like in the mornings, we've said before, we don't wake up and try to be human. We just are. God simply is. Today we're going to look at the attribute of wisdom, the wisdom of God. Now, you may find it odd that we would look at wisdom. If you remember, not too long ago, we looked at knowledge or omniscience, that God is all-knowing. And in fact, most scholars and most theologians don't separate the two. You'd be hard-pressed, actually, to find theologians or scholars that separate wisdom and knowledge. But since I'm neither a scholar or a theologian, we're going to split it up. And not only are we going to split up the wisdom of God from the knowledge of God, I'm going to go so far as to spend 2 weeks on the wisdom of God. And I have prevented spending 2 weeks on any of the attributes thus far. But unless something major happens, we're going to be looking at wisdom again next week. The definition of wisdom, the wisdom of God, what is it? Very succinctly, I think we could understand it this way, based on what we've looked at thus far. The knowledge of God and the power of God united perfectly. We've looked at God's knowledge, His understanding of all things. We've looked at His power, His ability to do anything. They're wed together perfectly in wisdom. Where if knowledge is the understanding of something, wisdom is the ordering and the orchestrating based on knowledge. And because God has perfect knowledge and all power, He's able to contrive perfect ends. Absolutely perfect ends. And not only can He contrive them, He can bring them about, because He possesses the power necessary to achieve those ends by the most perfect means. God has devised in infinite wisdom the best ends imaginable. And He achieves these ends by perfect means. Always. All that He does, everything that God does, He does in perfect wisdom. First, for His own glory. Then, for the highest good of the greatest number of people for the longest time. Or we might say, He acts first for His own glory, and then as a result of that, we as His people are beneficiaries of it. He is acting as the all-wise God in your best interest, Christian, always, without fail. He can do no other. If He could do anything other than that, He would not be God. Now, wisdom, like knowledge, is an intellectual quality, but unlike knowledge, wisdom crosses over into the realm of being a moral quality as well. We might think of it this way. Intelligence harnessed with might to a right end. Omniscience and omnipotence. God's knowledge being guided by his power. Now you remember knowledge. It's been about a month since we looked at that. But the knowledge of God, the fact that he instantly and effortlessly and perfectly knows everything about all people and all things in all places, at all times, past, present, future, all actual things, all possible things. At every single moment, God is cognizant of everything that ever was, of everything that now is or ever will be. He is unhindered in his awareness of anything or everything. His knowledge is essential. That is, it's necessary or foundational. It's part of who he is. He doesn't learn anything. He doesn't figure things out. He doesn't go through this process of gaining information. He doesn't process information in order to come to conclusions. He can't learn anything because he possesses all knowledge, limitless knowledge. He doesn't reason to come to conclusions or ponder anything before he fully knows it. Not only does he never learn, he never forgets anything. He doesn't think through problems to know the right solution. His knowledge is exhaustive, instantaneous, simultaneous, everlasting, comprehensive about things large and things small, about the universe as a whole and all created things, all the way down to the tiniest molecule or atom. He knows it all perfectly as its creator and sustainer. Now, I mentioned that I'm making a distinction between knowledge and wisdom. And I would argue that the biblical writers have done the same. Where we're headed this morning, we read in Romans chapter 11, verse 33, that the Apostle Paul says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." So there is some distinction in the Apostle Paul's mind. And it's this distinction, that wisdom is the perfect, skillful, practical application of knowledge, and it belongs only to God. Let's think about it this way. An illustration of an artist. Now, it would be possible for me to know massive amounts of information about art. It would be possible for me to know every color in every color scheme or every possible canvas that I could paint on or type of paint from every historical period. It would be possible for me to know that. Now, I don't, because I have absolutely zero interest in it. But it would be possible for me to know all that. But to know all of that doesn't mean that I can even draw a stick man with any accuracy. You see the difference? Wisdom is the skillful, practical application of knowledge. And a real artist must know both. The knowledge must be applied and applied well. So for us, wisdom is knowledge applied. Or that's what we see in God. It's his knowledge being applied in every instance, continuously. Not only did the Apostle Paul make this distinction, but James, the brother of Jesus, does as well. He opens up his letter. "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." Now, I say the distinction is made because of this. In verse 3, James says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. If they lack anything, it's not going to be knowledge. He already understands because he knows them. He's their pastor. He knows that there is understanding. There's knowledge in place. He says, if you lack something, it's wisdom. If you lack something, it's the actual living on what you know to be true. I mean, this is the case so often for us. I mean, do you find that day in and day out, your problem is that you know so little? Or do you find that your major problem is living in light of what you know to be true? I mean, don't you find that your life pales in comparison to the knowledge that you've been given, to the light that God has shown on you, to the revelation that you've had from the scriptures? I think we would have to agree. So there's knowledge and a little bit of distinction for wisdom. Wisdom is knowledge mixed with power, which we've looked at more recently. Last week we used Stephen Charnock's quote, "The power of God is that ability and strength whereby he can bring to pass whatever he pleases, whatever his infinite wisdom may direct, and whatever the infinite purity of his will resolves." He alone possesses an incomprehensible plenitude of power. Everything that he does, he's so almighty that everything he does with without any effort. And each act, if we can separate the acts of God, each of them are as easy as another, because he's boundless in his might. His energy never needs to be replenished, and he never looks outside of himself for any type of renewal. And if he couldn't do all of these things in this fashion, he would cease to be God. A.W. Pink said it this way, "He who cannot do what he will and perform all of his pleasure cannot be God." So the big picture of wisdom for us this morning, the wisdom of God, is taking his knowledge and uniting it to his power and his goodness, which as an attribute is coming a few weeks from now. Wisdom is God exercising his limitless knowledge regarding all things with all power. He is essentially wise. Now, the wisdom of God is one of the attributes that is what we call communicable. We are expected to have wisdom as well. We are encouraged to be wise. But our wisdom is borrowed. God's wisdom isn't borrowed. It's who he is. It belongs to him. It's inseparable from him. We can understand this by thinking about the sun versus the moon and the light that we see from them. I mean, if you go out on a clear night, you know, we've recently moved and I've been amazed each night if I come in after dark or I leave before the sun comes up in the morning, the lack of light pollution, though being so close to the city, I mean, the sky is just amazing. And when the moon is close to full, it seems so bright, which is very difficult to wrap our minds around how this bright light in the sky really has no light in and of itself. And it's the same way with our wisdom and God's. We really don't have any wisdom. All that we have is borrowed from him, reflected from him, we might say, in the same way that the moon is just reflecting the light from the sun. It's a borrowed light. Job said, "With God our wisdom and might. To him belong counsel and understanding. To him and him alone," we might say. Not only is God essentially wise, but he's perfectly wise or universally wise. Across the board, no matter what the topic, what the theme, what the subject, in every aspect, God is all wise. There's none like him. It isn't as if he's really wise in one area, but he's really falling short in another area. God's not really wise in his love, but not so wise when it comes to justice. He's perfectly wise. God is not really wise in creation, but he's only a little bit wise in how he's ruling the created world or sustaining all things. And we can picture this. Haven't you all known someone that you would consider as really book smart? I mean, someone that just scores through the roof on their ACT or SATs, and you give them directions to get across town and they can't figure out which is the right from the left. We understand that. It's possible for us to be very book smart and have absolutely no common sense. Some of us are that way. Some of us aren't either. But God's not that way. He's not wise in this area and struggling over here. He's all wise, perfectly, universally wise. I mean, we could also understand it in the realm of, and if you think of an area where someone may be an expert, we'll take Dr. John, for example. He's an expert in his field. But now, this isn't true of Dr. John, but just imagine that he couldn't write a complete sentence, but yet he knows everything that there is to know about worms, which is his field, if you didn't know. Imagine, I mean, it's hard for us to fathom something like that. But there are people that are experts in one field. Or you can imagine this. You can imagine a businessman who can look at the market trends and know the direction, but he's just lousy when he gets home with his kids, a lousy family man. I mean, you can understand. It's possible for us to be very wise in one area, but not wise in the other. But not so with God. He's perfectly wise in every area imaginable, concerning everything. He's perfectly wise. He knows how to design and make a star. And he knows how to raise kids. He knows how to rule an entire empire and how to build a church. He's universally and perfectly the all-wise God. Not only is he essentially wise and perfectly wise, but he is wise perpetually. Or we might say that his wisdom never fades. I mean, all we have to do is think back and remember that he's immutable, and immediately we can apply that attribute to his wisdom and realize that he's never going to change. His wisdom will remain the same forever and always. Again, a helpful illustration. You can imagine, let's take this same intelligent person coming out of high school with ACT and SAT scores that are just off the charts, and they go into pre-med and then med, and they become an expert in the field of surgery. Anyone in that region of the country, or maybe all across the world, who needs this specialized surgery is going to go to this sought-after surgeon. But there's going to reach a time when this surgeon's hands are going to begin to tremble because of age. And then he becomes the professor that all the students want to have in the classroom. And a few more years and he's gone. Maybe he wrote a textbook, maybe he didn't, but for the most part, he's been forgotten and replaced by some smart new surgeon with new technological advances. Eventually, he's just an afterthought. God's wisdom's not like this. His wisdom endures unchanging forever. It's eternal, infinite, without beginning, without increase, and without limit. All that God does, he does in perfect wisdom, first for his own glory and then for the highest good of the greatest number of people for the longest time. And we have examples throughout history of the wisdom of God being displayed. Pharaoh's heart hardened, not just for the sake of Pharaoh, but God himself says, "I hardened Pharaoh's heart to reveal to all of the nations that there is one true God." Or Alexander the Great, conquering an entire region. Hellenization, or all things Greek, we might say. That's God in his wisdom, allowing the Greek language to be the modern day language so that as the gospel goes forth and the scriptures are written, it can spread with rapidity in the same way with the system of roads that we're familiar with, that the Roman Empire built so that the gospel might go forth. Well, today I want to look at the wisdom of God primarily through one lens. So if we're holding up this precious gem of God, we're thinking outside the box in the realm of reality here, but if we're holding up this precious gem of who God is and we're looking through the facet, into the facet of his wisdom, we want to look today through the lens of redemption. So what I would like to look at for the remainder of our time is the wisdom of God in redemption, which is really more than we can begin to look at today. In fact, you notice that the reading began in Romans 1 and ending in Romans 12. I really am going to try to touch on a little bit through the first 11 chapters there, if we're able. But let's begin with the wisdom of God in redemption, which means we have to begin with the beginning. Not the very beginning of creation, but after that, shortly after, on the pages of Scripture where it's revealed to us, the fall, which is really baffling, that it would be permitted by God for us to fall, that it would be ordered in such a way that it exposes His greatness and His wisdom. I mean, that's why it's permitted, because we would have never seen the wisdom of God displayed had it been any other way. I mean, if we think that it would have been better some other way, then we are attempting to become His counselor. We have to believe that He's the all-wise God. I mean, think about it in the beginning. If Adam obeys and is rewarded, the goodness of God can be seen in that, for sure. But how much more of God in His wisdom is displayed in an Adam that hates God and chooses self over God, yet God stoops to unconditionally love Adam with a love that will last for all of eternity. And not just Adam, but sinners everywhere for all time. I mean, for God to have rewarded Adam for remaining faithful in righteousness as a friend, that's amazing. But to love Adam, to pardon an enemy, is a display of astounding wisdom. The wisdom of God in redemption. I mean, to have innocent Adam as our representative would be okay at best. But to have Christ as our representative is far, far better. Adam was the head of the human race. That's great. Christ is head of all things, and He's the believer's representative. Adam fell, and it's on the dark black canvas of this sin that God's wisdom shines remarkably bright. That's why at the end of Paul writing this letter to the church at Rome, he explodes with this statement, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever." Now, regarding this depth of the riches of God's wisdom, Charles Spurgeon, in preaching a sermon on Ephesians 1:7, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace." Spurgeon, in talking about the riches that belong to God, tells a story that is supposedly a true story, that there was a time when the Spanish ambassador went to visit France, and he's visiting with the French ambassador. And the French ambassador invites him in to see the treasures of his master. He's feeling proud. "I'll show this guy from Spain how rich my master is." And the Spanish ambassador does a really odd thing. He begins pilfering around in the treasure chest, checking around. And the French ambassador says, "Can you show gems that are so rich or so magnificent that belong to your master?" And the Spanish ambassador, after pilfering around in all of these treasures, says this, "Call your master rich? Why, my master's treasures have no bottom." The Spanish at that time had discovered Central and South America. The mines in Mexico and Peru definitely were being alluded to. "Within the riches of grace, within the riches that belong to God, are minds that are too deep for man's finite understanding to ever fathom." Spurgeon goes on and describes it this way: "Certainly Christ's treasures have no bottom. All His bags are bottomless. But the Scriptures, history, and all of our experiences abundantly testify that our bags, our purses, our coffers, and our minds may be exhausted and drawn dry, but Christ's can never." Spurgeon points out that millions upon thousands live upon Christ, and he feels it not. His purse is always full, and he's always giving. That's why Paul says here, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." But what specifically was he talking about? What are these displays of wisdom when Paul gets to this point in the letter? And this is where I want us to use the letter that Paul writes to the church at Rome as a help so that we can see God displaying the depth of his wisdom, particularly through the gospel or in redemption of his people, the redemption of his people. Paul writes this letter. He hasn't yet been to Rome, if you noticed in the reading, but he's hoping to eventually get there when he writes the letter. And he's writing, offering his account of the gospel. This is the gospel of God. And he begins by displaying the wisdom of God in a way that all attempts at self-justification is quieted. I mean, in chapters 1 through 3, it makes clear that every human being, every one of us, seeks justification, seeks self-justification, or justification by means of self-righteousness, we might say. Yet none will ever find it outside of the gospel. Paul makes clear that the law cannot do it. He makes clear that ceremonies can't do it, like circumcision or baptism. Church attendance can't do it for us. Theological knowledge can't do it. If anything other than the gospel can make you right with God, then the cross is of no effect, no value. Romans begins rather dark as Paul paints the situation of all humanity. First talking about the irreligious, and then the religious, moral man, and then the really religious, super religious. But first the irreligious, the willful ignorance of people, of us, willful ignorance of God will never justify you in your sins. Claiming to not know him is not an adequate excuse. Or even believing that he is, but that he can't really be known. Somehow pretending that because he's so great and so incomprehensible and so wonderful that you can't really know him, so you don't attempt to know him, will avail not in your attempt to justify yourself. The sin of living for yourself, suppressing the truth that God has revealed about himself, replacing the created God with created things. Picking up in verse 28 of chapter 1, Paul writes, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them." And Paul makes clear that for you to claim that you didn't know, for anyone to say they didn't know that's what God expected, they didn't know there was a God, they didn't know those were his demands, will not be a sufficient excuse. Not only the irreligious, but Paul moves on, the religious or the moral man, the one who looks over and sees the wicked, irreligious going about his way, and the religious man looking down on those people and their outward sins. Paul answers and says that just hearing about the truth is of no value. There's no use measuring your standing with God based on the willful ignorance of others. You have a guide. Your conscience, the law of God, has been written there. Now, granted, it's a warped guide because you've manipulated your conscience and you've seared your conscience. But even with a manipulated and seared conscience, if you're honest, you don't even live up to the standard of your own conscience. And the standard of your own conscience pales in comparison to the standard of Christ, the standard that God has given. The standard of your seared and manipulated conscience, no matter how high, isn't as high as God's holy standard. The irreligious, are without hope. The moral and religious are without hope. So what about the very religious? Paul continues on, pointing out that all of your advantages, I mean, what do they really have? We might hear it this way. You have your Bible in your hand. You're outwardly keeping the laws that you know. And Paul says you ought to beware. Be aware that there's no partiality with God. To the degree, Paul goes so far as to say that these religious will be judged first. I mean, that's hard for us to imagine, isn't it? That someone going to church every week or every other week and faking it with God and with others would be dealt with strictly by God before the pagan who hasn't even considered pleasing a God that they deny exists. But that's what Paul makes clear here. And here's the gist of Paul's argument to super religious people. You have the Bible, but you don't obey it. You boast in the Bible, you teach the Bible, you preach the Bible, you understand the Bible. But by not obeying the Bible, you dishonor the God of the Bible. And not only that, you have all these outward symbols, baptism, circumcision, the Lord's Supper. You're going through all the motions, but you don't possess the inward realities like a circumcised heart. A new heart, a heart of flesh that's being conformed into the image of Christ. Paul sums it all up in chapter 3 by stating basically this, whether atheist or agnostic or moral or churchgoer or extremely religious, in the end, all will be silent before him, silently guilty, because there's none righteous, not even one, none who understands, none who seeks God. Every single one is turned aside and become useless. There's no one who does good, not even one. And God is displaying his unimaginable, unfathomable wisdom by showing us we're guilty. Guilty before him. I mean, have you been silenced in your sin before him, realizing your own strength? Ceasing to hope in your own efforts, in your Bible reading, in your sacrificial giving, in your baptism, in your church membership? None of these things justify men before God. We must be silenced as God displays his wisdom by silencing or quieting all attempts at self-justification. Now, fortunately for us, the letter doesn't end there. Paul continues, and he continues by displaying the wisdom of God in providing a righteousness for unrighteous people. After he has just developed this remarkable argument to convince us that we stand before God, unrighteous, seemingly without hope, quieted before him, nothing we can say, nothing we can do to earn any favor. Then he unfolds a little bit more of the argument, displaying the manifold wisdom of God as he provides righteousness for us. And even more so, displaying the manifold wisdom of God as a God who is righteous grants us righteousness without becoming unrighteous. Verse 22 of chapter 3, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for all have sinned. How? How does this happen? Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, God demonstrated his righteousness because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. Why, God? Why have you done it? For the demonstration of his righteousness, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God displaying his remarkable wisdom to his people, providing a righteousness that's not our own, while remaining completely righteous and true and just in and of himself. Paul continues on. God displays his wisdom in how this gift of righteousness that he's provided for us is received. Or namely this, that the gift of righteousness that's been provided for us is received by faith and not by works. Now, if you're familiar with Romans here, you know that Paul brings in two examples for us to consider, Abraham and David. Now, Paul doesn't really go into it, but we have our Old Testaments. I mean, even in a prayer meeting this morning, we looked at a bit of David's life. But for us to attempt in some fashion to seek justification or righteousness by means of our own work is absurd. I mean, look at David. Does anyone want to argue that the works of David earned him righteousness? Or Abraham? He was an idolater. Even after God had called him, you remember, Abraham is lying, he's about to turn his wife over. Does anyone want to argue Abraham's righteousness based on Abraham's works? Or Jacob, for that matter, lying, conniving Jacob. Anyone want to argue the grace that Jacob receives based on his works? It's important for us to see here in what Paul is exposing here in his display of the wisdom of God in this gift of righteousness being received by faith is that faith is not plan B, because hard-hearted, stiff-necked people like us just would not keep the law of God. It was God's plan from the very beginning that he would grant righteousness to his people based on faith. I mean, Paul even says, quoting from the Old Testament, Romans 4:9, faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while he was circumcised, but while uncircumcised. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. This is before the law was even given. And already God has made clear that his righteousness would be granted to people, that his redemption would be based on faith, not on keeping any kind of law. The way to receive the free gift of God's compassionate mercy has always been faith. How does it happen? Because faith unites the Christian to a better representative, a better representative than Adam. That's Romans chapter 5, if you read that during your reading. Verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And not just that, Paul continues, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, again, he's just going one tier to the next, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, stepping it up a notch again, we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We were born with Adam as our representative, which is the argument that begins in chapter 5, verse 12, just after the verses that we read there. We were born with Adam as our representative. And one sin, the sin of Adam, brought guilt and shame and condemnation and death for the entire human race. But faith unites us to a better representative than Adam. It unites us to Christ. The second Adam is the believer's representative, who was sent by God. And through one act of obedience, Paul says, through redemption, he has brought righteousness and eternal life to all who are represented by him. Every single individual who's represented by him. And it's faith in the divine wisdom of God. It's faith that unites us to this better representative. I don't know that I've numbered them thus far, but the fourth display that I have, the fourth display of God's wisdom is made clear to us by the effects that the gospel has in our lives. Or simply this, God's wisdom is displayed by transforming our lives. We might say that if chapter 5, we were united to a better representative from Adam to Christ, chapter 6 unites us to a better master from sin to righteousness. We are now slaves to righteousness, giving way to obedience that produces eternal life. This is guaranteed. What Paul's writing about here is not some kind of idealistic circumstance of what Christians ought to be like. What Paul is writing here to the church at Rome and what God is saying to us now is this. If you are mine, you are a slave to righteousness. You've died to sin. You've died to that old master. Your life should be giving way to obedience day after day, moment after moment, that will in the end produce eternal life. Chapter 8, Paul continues saying that the Holy Spirit has actually been given to produce this transformation. I mean, this is helpful for us to consider that if in the divine wisdom of God, when He regenerates our heart and removes the heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh, that He indwells His people with His Holy Spirit, then for us to say that it's okay for a Christian to live any way that he wants is to call that Holy Spirit of God rather weak. But the same power of God that we talked about last week not only belongs to the Father, but to the Son and to the Spirit. And it's that Spirit of God that indwells us as believers. I mean, look at the glorious statements that are made concerning the Holy Spirit in chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free. The Holy Spirit is a liberating spirit. Verse 5, those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a mind-changing spirit where we no longer have our mind set on the things of the world, but on the things of Christ. Verse 9, however, you're not in need of the flesh. Pardon, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. An identifying, indwelling spirit. Verse 10, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. It's a life-giving spirit that's granted to the believer. Verse 12, we're under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. It's a mortifying spirit. The Spirit of the living God within you is killing sin, will be working to be killing sin in you. Verse 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. It's a leading spirit, a guiding spirit. Verse 15, for you've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also. It's a witnessing spirit that bears witness with our spirit. Verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longings of creation wait eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. It's a fruit-bearing spirit. And lastly, it is a helping spirit. In the same way, verse 26, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And the last major display of God's wisdom that I want to look at this morning. The wisdom of God is displayed in the next three chapters, Romans 9, 10, and 11, in how He dealt with His people, or specifically how He dealt with Israel. Now, I know that there's all kinds of controversy for thousands of years now surrounding these three chapters. And I want to make a couple of statements about these three chapters. these chapters are more difficult for us to accept than they are for us to understand. The first part of Romans is difficult for us to understand because it's hard for us to grasp how a God could love us like that. But when we get to 9, 10, and 11, understanding what's on the page isn't the issue. Accepting it is difficult because of pride. Understanding how he could love us the way he describes in the opening chapters is hard to grasp, but to accept his sovereign choices is more difficult than understanding for proud man. Martin Luther, in talking about the book of Romans, said this: only the humble man can receive the word of God. But when it comes to this question of looking at how God dealt with Israel, it's an important one for us to consider. I mean, because think about it. If it is true that God failed in his attempt to save Israel, then why would we have the slightest inkling of being amazed with what he's offered us in the gospel? I mean, if you thought about that, if God failed in his attempt to save Israel and somehow he's on round two or part B of his plan, what kind of hope would that leave for us? God hasn't failed with Israel. And in one sense, what Paul does here in these three chapters is vindicates the dealings of God. Not that God needs vindicated, but we understand what's happening here. The dealings of God with Israel demonstrate his wisdom. But it's in a way that may seem strange to us because we are prone to forget our definition of wisdom, that it's God's ordering, that it's God's orchestrating of all things based on his infinite knowledge, doing so with his divine ability to secure the perfect end with the most perfect means. So what is that end? Well, the end is clear. Paul ends the chapter that way: from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory. That's the end that God's working for. And he's never for once been distracted by it. Never once has anything happened on planet Earth that got him sidetracked from his plan of glorifying himself ultimately in the end. Not only that, never has his plan or his will been thwarted, even in the way that he desires to bring about his glorious end. God remained faithful. It was Israel who was unfaithful. I mean, Paul makes this clear. He says, it's not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. We mentioned this to some degree already. What Paul is clarifying here is that faith that's the distinguishing mark of God's people in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, today and tomorrow. Faith is the distinguishing mark, not family, not lineage, not country. Paul continues, nor are they all children because they're Abraham's descendants. I just mentioned that. That is, not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. God was not unfaithful. He was misinterpreted by some of the Jews. He's misinterpreted by some of us, but he was not unfaithful. Paul continues, chapter 9, verse 14, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. God has always been faithful. We as his people are the unfaithful ones. Not only that, but God has always planned to save sinners by faith. He didn't have some other plan for Israel, and then somehow the Greeks or the Gentiles or everybody else are going to be saved by faith. Chapter 10, verse 10, with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, again, he goes all the way back to the Old Testament to make clear that this is God's plan from the very beginning. Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. God never said, God never even insinuated that law keeping or circumcision or ceremony would earn anyone heaven. His initial and primary plan from the very beginning was his only plan, to save his children by faith. In the way that Paul mentions it here, he is suggesting that we should all know this as a fact as a result of reading the account of Abraham. Or we might say David, or Jacob, or any other Old Testament believer. God has not changed. Paul continues his argument, chapter 11, verse 5. God hasn't changed who he intended to save. There's always come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Now, Paul's not being hard-hearted here. He actually has just stated that if it were possible for he himself to be sent to hell so that all Israel could be saved, he would do it. He is in no way being hard-hearted towards Israel or God's people. But he is making clear that God, in his wisdom, will use Israel turning their backs on him to lavish his loving kindnesses on the rest of the world. By their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles, he writes, to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? God's wisdom is being seen here in the way that he has always acted with the best goal in mind. He's never done anything different than that. It is our tendency as proud, arrogant people to question that. But the only reason that we would ever begin for a moment to doubt God's plan and it being best is because we don't really know him. In all the mysterious choices that God made regarding Israel, he has remained faithful. He's never changed his plans. He's always done what he's doing for the sake of his own name. And he's never deterred from that. And he's not likely to now. So when the Apostle Paul writes this letter to the church at Rome, and he exposes, if you will, putting on display the wisdom of God by silencing all arguments for self-righteous justification or self-justification of any type. And then he puts on display yet another unveiling of God's wisdom, that God has provided righteousness for an unrighteous people. And he's done it not through works or keeping commands, but through faith. And he's done it in such a way that those who have faith will have effects in their life because the gospel of the Almighty God transforms lives. And that he has always dealt with his people faithfully. When the Apostle Paul gets to this point in his letter, that's when he responds with the familiar verses that we've read already. Verse 33 of chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Paul just spent several pages attempting to expose and display the manifold wisdom of God. And he gets to the end of it and says, who can know the depth of the riches? There's so much here I can't begin to explain. What I do know is that God is faithful. And from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Our only response can be like that of Paul. We should be deeply sobered by the awful severity of God. We ought to be humbled to the dust by our absolute dependence on his unconditional mercy, which is made clear here. We ought to be irresistibly drawn to the infinite, unending treasury of his grace that's ready to be revealed to all of his children. It is emphatic that we must be moved to forsake all confidence in human distinctions or human effort or achievements, and we must entrust ourselves to his mercy alone. Now, concerning redemption and the salvation of God's people, do you feel the way Paul feels? Oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God. Are you as dumbfounded as Paul? Or do you secretly or not so secretly think, man, surely there's something else he could have done. Surely he could have done it in a different way. Surely he knew that we were going to be so stinking stiff-necked and rebellious, he could have accomplished more or had another plan. Or is your response like that of Paul's? Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. His ways are past finding out. Are you so enamored with the riches of God's grace that he's lavished on you that your response is like Paul's when he says that you ought to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, not being conformed to the world in any way whatsoever, but being transformed into the image of God, proving what his perfect will is for your life. And that's what Paul's saying. Because God is so unbelievably good, we ought to live for him. I mean, we ought to ask the question to ourselves, how can we not live for him? If we fit the category, and we do, of one of those three groups in the opening of Romans, we're either all irreligious, denying God, we're religious and moral, or super religious, apart from Christ. We fit those categories. If that's true, it ought to put us in all that God would grant righteousness to us. And yet in doing so, he would remain the just and justifier, that he would remain righteous, that all of our unrighteousness would be credited to Christ there as he hung on the cross that day. And yet God would remain right and just and holy because he turned his back on his son. And not only as a result of our sins and unrighteousness and trespasses being laid on him, we're left then as a blank slate, which would be of no value. But the righteousness that belonged to Christ was credited to us in justification. So that now we, as holy sons and daughters of the Most High God, can come in and worship him forever. Not merely in heaven, but now we have that kind of communion with an almighty God. To sit at his feet, to worship him, to live for him, to do everything that we do, as Paul says here, presenting our bodies as living sacrifices. All of the argument and controversy that surrounds these chapters, if we merely humble ourselves and realize God loves, the fact that God loves anyone should be astounding to us. If we could get over our pride and thinking that we're so stinking lovely and lovable and realize that we are an offense to a holy God apart from Christ. We hate him and he hates us and will damn us forever as a result of our sin. But the glorious good news of the gospel that Paul is displaying here is that all who seek refuge in him, he will in no way cast any of them out. So we ought to run to this refuge, seeking to have our sins forgiven in Christ. I mean, if we stand back for a moment and see the wisdom of God displayed in the redemption of his people, we see that all of the arguments have been silenced and that righteousness has been provided by faith and faith alone. And it will produce effects in the life of believers that transforms them into the same image of the one that they worship. And that God has always and will always be faithful to his people. Our only response can be identical to the Apostle Paul's and say, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. For from him and to him and through him are all things. To him be the glory forever. And that would be the theme and the motto of our life because we are so enamored with the unbelievable wisdom that belongs to God. And that will produce us living lives of holiness, longing to please him and to honor him, presenting our bodies as worship and the choices that we make and the things that we do, and what we say and how we say it and when we say it, proving what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. May God help us to live on all that he is for us in Christ Jesus, who is to the believer wisdom and righteousness and sanctification. Which, if you're interested, that's where we're going next week. 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. And we'll look at the wisdom of God there. Let's pray together.